If you would, take out your copy of God's Word and turn to John 4. We're going to be looking in, we're eavesdropping this morning, as our Lord has a conversation with, of all people, a Samaritan. And because I say all people because this was a very unlikely person for a Jewish religious leader to spend time with. In the eyes of a Jewish person in the first century, Samaritans were the scum of the earth. That's strike one against this person. Now, not only was this person a Samaritan, but it was a Samaritan woman. It would have been very unusual in the first century for a religious leader like Jesus to be seen talking to a woman in public, much less alone to a Samaritan woman, and much less alone to this Samaritan woman. So that's strike two. And then in the text, we're going to get a little clue what this Samaritan woman is like. She's drawing water alone in the middle of the day. It wasn't unusual for women in that culture to draw water. They would go to the well with a bag of leather or a bucket to draw water with, and they would transport it home for the family to drink on. But they tended to do it together to lighten the load. They would work together on this, and they did it either early in the morning or late in the evening to avoid the heat of the day. So why is this woman by herself in the heat of the day? Well, that's the third strike against her. This is a woman with a scandalous past. We'll see it next week. We'll find out that she's had five husbands, and she's living with a man now who isn't her husband. And so we see Jesus here talking with this isolated, scandalous woman who lives with a constant sense of shame. But what I want you to understand, even before I read this passage, is that this conversation with this woman is Jesus' longest recorded conversation with another person in all of the Gospels. This is a person who, this woman probably has only received attention from men in the past because of something they wanted from her. But the heart of Christ is so different. He came to her because of what he wanted to give her, which is himself. So listen very carefully as I read God's word, because in this passage, we see this awesome heart of Christ on full display as he travels into enemy territory in order to give hope and healing to this outcast, downtrodden, shameful woman. Listen to the reading of God's word, John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want you to think of someone whose presence brings great joy to you. That it's just a joy to be around them, someone that you can't help but describe as kind, patient, loving, joyful. Those are traits that we long, innately, we long to be around those kind of personalities, don't we? Now, have you ever thought about why we love those things? Why do people that bear those kind of personality traits, why are they typically such a joy to us? Well, there's the obvious side of that. Those are simply attractive qualities. We want to be around people like that. Nobody says, you know, I'm really looking for a friend who is grumpy, who is selfish, and who's pretty unkind. But I think there's more to it than that. There is a craving in all of our hearts for one who is each of these attributes to the infinite degree. There's a craving for one who is all those attributes to the infinite degree. That's why you can have people that you love very much, but sometimes they disappoint you. Sometimes even they will frustrate you. And that's because your heart was made to love one who never will frustrate you, one who never will disappoint you, because he is infinitely perfect in every good attribute. That's what Jesus is like. Do you realize that? This is going to sound strange, Jesus is the perfect personality. He is everything good in a personality, everything that we enjoy to an infinite degree. In Christ, we see one whose glory makes the sun look like a faint flickering candle, whose majesty makes the greatest prince look like a pauper, and one whose holiness makes the most upright among us appear filthy. And yet he is utterly kind and loving and approachable. No human in history has ever had a more beautiful heart than Christ. He engaged with people all the time, most of whom would weary us after just a few minutes together. Even his closest friends, the disciples, they don't get it. You know, I would look at Peter and say, you know, if he asks me one more question, I'm going to punch him in the face. But in Christ, we see this most amazing heart. And despite the fact that he deserves all the praise and adoration of angels and heavenly hosts, he came to us, to a people who would not appreciate him, who could not understand, a people who on Sunday were saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and by Thursday night were saying, crucify him. And what did he cry out from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not understand. This is the heart of Christ. You know, Thomas Goodwin, I know I probably every time say that whatever Puritan I'm quoting was the greatest of the Puritans, and I get it. Thomas Goodwin was really one of the greats as well. And he wrote a book called The Heart of Christ, and it is absolutely glorious. But he used a word that I had to look up the first time I read it. It was the word, speaking of the heart of Christ, he called it capacious. And so I had to Google what capacious meant. That's a word we don't use, but it means immense and capable of holding much. And what Goodwin meant in speaking of the capacious heart of Christ is that he has an incredible capacity to love sinners. Indeed, so great is his heart for us that he devoted his time and his life to seek and save sinners. That helps us understand this passage today. How is it that Jesus Christ could see this woman so differently than all those men in her past? She's been married 5 times. Now, it is possible that those were 5 good, healthy marriages, and in each case, the husband died. That is possible, but that's not what we read into this text. It appears that she is one who is bounced from one man to the next, hoping for someone that can satisfy. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. And so she's living in sin. How could Jesus see her so differently than those men did? How could Jesus see her so differently than those women who wouldn't want to draw water with her, who would not include her in things because of her scandalous past? That's why she's drawing water by herself in the middle of the day. That shame keeps her from others. How can Jesus be so different than anyone else in this world? Because in Christ, we see one whose heart beats for the purpose of seeking and saving sinners. That's what Jesus is like. That's what he loves to do. That's why he came. He doesn't cringe at the thought of reaching out to dirty sinners and beaten down sufferers. And that's because beating within him is a heart that is absolutely bursting forth with grace, mercy, and love for people who absolutely do not deserve it but desperately need it. And my hope is this morning that as we look into this text, we'll really peer into the heart of Christ and see the love that emanates forth from him and find that it thaws our cold hearts so that we would absolutely love to serve him in return. That's my goal this morning. And as we look at the text, I want you to see three things. And there you've got the outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first thing we're going to see is different people. Second thing, same problem. Third, the heart of Christ. Different people, same problem, the heart of Christ. So first, I want you to see this text shows us the very different kinds of people for whom Christ's heart beats. As the text begins in verses 1 and 2, we're told that the Pharisees are concerned because Jesus is having greater influence than John the Baptist. When we saw John in the last chapter, he had gotten a massive following. But you also remember John's prayer, in John the Baptist's prayer in John 3:30, where he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." See, this is exactly what John wanted. John wanted to be forgotten so that everybody would flock to Christ. You know, that should be the desire of every Christian, that Christ would be glorified and we would be forgotten. And so now that John's crowds are following Jesus, the Pharisees, who were previously watching John very closely, they've shifted their attention to Jesus. And that's why we're told Jesus departs from Judea. Judea was in the southern part of Israel. Your Bible probably has a map, so when you're reading through these passages, you can look up and try to get a sense of where these things are. But Judea would have been in the south. Galilee was in the north. That's where Jesus' home base was. It's where he spent most of his life. And so Jesus begins the journey from Judea back up to Galilee under the watchful eye of the Pharisees. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why he chose to leave. We don't need to go down those rabbit trails. The one thing I want to say for certain is that he didn't leave out of fear. He was not afraid. In fact, he came for the very purpose of dying, but he was not going to die on the Pharisees' timeline. It was going to be upon his father's timeline. And so several times we'll see throughout John's gospel this phrase, his time had not yet come. And so Jesus would retreat and go elsewhere, and that's what we see him doing. But there's another reason, I think, that Jesus left and went the way he did. So you've got Judea in the south, you've got Galilee in the north, and what stands between them is Samaria. Look at verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, I don't think John means he had to pass through Samaria as a geographic necessity. In fact, no self-respecting Jew went to Samaria. And so there was a well-worn path around the outside of Samaria, cutting from Judea in the south, going up through Perea and other places, and coming back around up north. So Jesus, it wasn't a geographic necessity. So why did he go? Because there was a divine appointment. Jesus went through Samaria where he would be seen as an enemy and an outcast, where no good Jew went because his heart was to seek and save the lost. He had to pass through Samaria because that's where this woman was. This scandalous, isolated, adulterous woman. Jesus set his sights upon her. Now, we need a little bit of background here. What was it about the Samaritans that made the Jewish people have such disdain for them? If you've read the New Testament at all, you know the disdain the Jews had. And by the way, it was mutual disdain. The Samaritans felt just as badly towards the Jews. Let me give you a bit of history. And we'll just look at the past millennium before the time of Christ. David was king from about 1010 till about 970. Under David's reign, Israel grew great. When he died, Solomon took over. And under Solomon's leadership, the kingdom splintered. The kingdom fractured. And after Solomon died, about 930 BC, the kingdom split. So you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom had 10 of the 12 tribes, and they never had a good king. And so the northern kingdom fell into sin, and then they fell quickly. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, and they did something that was tactically brilliant. They took out a lot of the Jews, they exported them, they brought in foreigners, they brought in pagans to dilute the Jewish influence. They wanted to get away from Jewish distinctiveness so that they could create a people sort of modeled after their own image. And so what you had left in Samaria was a population of half-breeds in the Jewish mind. You had people that were from Jewish descent, but they had intermarried with pagans. Now, here's what's significant about that. What frequently happens when believers marry unbelievers is that it leads to religious syncretism. It leads to trying to combine religions, combine Judaism with other religions. And what happens is that you lose it altogether. Do you understand that, dear ones? That when we mix biblical Christianity with anything else, it ceases to be biblical Christianity. God does not share his glory with another. And so what the people of Samaria did, they kept some of Judaism and they mixed it with the pagan religions that they had brought in. And so they kept the first five books, the Pentateuch. They kept the first five books of the Old Testament. They ignored the rest of the Old Testament. And they had a religion that was their own. And rather than traveling to Jerusalem for worship in the temple, they built a temple of their own in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. And they wanted to prove the legitimacy of their own style of worship and their own location of worship so badly that at one point during construction on the second temple, the Samaritans took the carcass of a pig and threw it in the temple so that construction had to halt for a week so that purification rituals could be done. There is bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. That's why verse 9 simply says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want to zoom out for a little bit. We're looking at these first 15 verses of John chapter 4. But if we look back and zoom out to John 3 as well, we see that the gospel writer John is creating a juxtaposition, a contrast between two very different people. Back in John 3, you see Jesus' interaction with this man named Nicodemus. He was from Judea. He was from the right place. He was a leader among the Jewish people. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher of Israel. He was morally upright. He was broadly respected. He was as religious as you get. And then in John 4, we meet his exact opposite, don't we? We meet this woman who is a Samaritan half-breed in the Jewish eyes. And even her own people didn't associate with her. She was a great sinner. There was no pretense of piety in her. I think it's significant. We don't even know her name. I think John's illustrating for us that she was of no real importance to anyone except the heart of Christ. We have this Jewish aristocrat who's the ultimate insider, who expects to be respected and honored. We have this Samaritan outcast. She's the ultimate outsider. Everywhere she goes, she expects to be judged and shunned. I wonder, by the way, if there is one of these two that you can identify more with. Some of us feel like we have life pretty well together. We're pretty well respected. We're theologically sound. We're pretty moral, at least in public. We're insiders here. We belong. People ought to respect us and our uprightness. They ought to congratulate us for our accomplishments. And we might be the kind of person that would look down on the Samaritan. What is she doing here? I can't believe she would interact with somebody like Jesus. And what is he doing with someone like her? We might even whisper, if she showed up at church today, what is she doing here? Or maybe you're more like her. Everywhere you go, you feel like you're carrying with you the shame of your past choices. Like you have a scarlet A on your chest. You come to church and you feel like everyone else has it together, but you've got the guilt of the past, the fear of the future, and it's all weighing upon you. It's eating you up. And maybe you didn't even want to come to worship this morning because you don't want to feel more guilt. Maybe you identify with one, maybe you identify more with the other. Sometimes we can be both, can't we? Maybe you used to be like her, but now you've gotten your life together and you're like Nicodemus and you look down on people like her. And deep shame has been replaced by great pride. Regardless of which one you identify with most, I want you to see Jesus came for all kinds of people. He came for all kinds of sinners, different ethnicities, different social classes, different ages, outcasts, incasts, insiders, rich, poor. His heart is so astoundingly open to receiving sinners. You know, sometimes people complain that Christianity is exclusive because we believe that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. And that is true. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved. But there is an amazing inclusivity to the kinds of people Jesus saves. In other words, the world is amazed that Jesus doesn't save everyone. And we're absolutely astounded that he's willing to save anyone. Because none of us deserve it. And here's why. Despite all kinds of external differences, the core problem for Nicodemus, the insider, and the Samaritan woman, the outsider, is that they're both sinners. As different as they appear on the outside, the problem on the inside is the same. So that's our second point, the same problem. When you see these two, Nicodemus and the woman, as different as they are, if you were to peer into their hearts the way Jesus looks, the way he sees us, he would see both of them are sinners in need of a Savior. 2 Corinthians 5, I would love for y'all to read that this afternoon in your time with the Lord. It talks about our ministry of reconciliation, how we are given the ministry of proclaiming the gospel. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. We no longer look at the outside. It is not the outside that matters. It's what's going on in the heart. And so we need to understand this, dear ones. As good as things may look on the outside, as bad as they may be on the outside, all of us are the same. Sin has absolutely infected and diseased our hearts. That's what we walk away with. This amazing contrast between these two polar opposites, the problem is the exact same. And Jesus, the good physician, treats the disease in both of them. Now, he treats it differently. In Nicodemus, what does he do? He attacks Nicodemus' pride. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He had every answer. And Jesus says, you know, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus says, are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you have no idea what it means to be born again? That is the most essential truth of biblical Christianity. How do you not know this? He needed to be hit right in the pride. That's how sin manifested itself in Nicodemus. He's got all this religious learning, he's moral, and he's being destroyed by pride. You know why pride is so dangerous, right? Because when we are proud, we see no need of a Savior. Pride is so deadly because the door of heaven, though it is wide, it is low, and you must stoop to enter in. and pride is not willing to stoop. I see this a lot with theology today. You know, I love theology. I think you know that, but I am convinced that sometimes people love theology not because they love Jesus and want to know more about his awesome heart, but because it helps them to keep him at arm's length. If they have all the answers, if they know all of it, it functions at times as a defense mechanism to keep us from actually having to come to him for grace and mercy. You know, one of the ways we know how diseased our hearts are is that we're willing to talk about all things about Christianity, all things about church life. But are we willing to talk about our sin and our need of the gospel? That's when our inner Pharisee blows up, doesn't it? That's where Nicodemus was, and Jesus knocks him down. Now, with the woman who's been so beaten down by this world because of her sin, Jesus comes to her with incredible gentleness and lifts her up. We're going to see it next week. He does confront her lifestyle. It's uncomfortable for her. She tries to use theology to change the subject. But he begins by showing her incredible compassion. And the way he does it, he connects with her. It's fascinating. He goes right to the heart of the issue. She's come to draw water. It's hot. She's alone. She's thirsty. Jesus picks up on that as an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm not sure if I'm going to spend a whole sermon looking at this, just learning how to do evangelism from Jesus, but this is certainly one takeaway, that we look at the things that are around us when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, and we use those as a way to communicate, as an object lesson. Robert Murray McShane, one of my pastoral heroes, I know I quote him all the time. McShane once went to the job site of one of his congregants, and they were it was a steel worker in Dundee, Scotland. And McShane started to witness to the co-workers there, and they laughed at him. And McShane looked into the furnace that was burning at 1,000 or more degrees, melting the steel. And he looked at the co-workers and said, "Is that what you are ready for eternity if you do not repent and believe the gospel?" Jesus is doing something very similar here. He uses what's around him as an object lesson. And in this case, it's the well. Now, the history of this well is significant. When Jacob, back at the end of Genesis, when he gave his patriarchal blessing to his sons, we're told that this parcel of real estate went to Joseph. And it was an important piece of land because it contained this ancient site where Jacob had dug a well so many years before. This means that this well, by the time Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman, it is 2,000 years old. And people have drunk from it for 2,000 years, and they were still drinking it from it. In fact, I've not been to Israel, but from what I'm told, people still draw water from this well today. It's considered something of a sacred site. And so for somebody who is superstitious, they might think, this is Jacob's well. This might give me some relief. This might be holy water. This might finally satisfy my thirst. Look what Jesus says in verse 13. "Everyone, my dear, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Dear woman, you have been to this well again and again and again, and you're still thirsty because it cannot satisfy your deepest need." She doesn't understand this at first. He's not talking about mere physical thirst. He's talking about the craving in her heart that she keeps going to one man after another, hoping this is the one that will finally satisfy. "You've had 5 husbands, yet there's still emptiness inside of you. You've tried it all, none of it's worked. Why? Because you're drinking from broken cisterns." Do you know what those are? Look with me at Jeremiah 2. A cistern was, in the ancient world, a mechanism for holding water that people could come and drink from it. But of course, a broken cistern, it doesn't hold water. It cannot satisfy you. It cannot give you what you need. It's the thing you keep coming back to, hoping that it'll be enough, and it never is. Now, Jesus is not speaking therapeutically here as if to say, dear woman, all I want is for you to be happy, so let's find you a well that works, a well that satisfies. He's actually confronting her sin here. Look at Jeremiah 2, starting at verse 11. He says, has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. You see, the core of this problem isn't, this woman's problem isn't just that she hasn't found the right man yet. It's not that she's looking for love in all the wrong places. It's that her sinful heart is living in deep rebellion against God. That's the core problem for her. It was the core problem for Nicodemus. It looked completely different, but it is the core problem of every human heart. You can be deeply religious like this woman, like Nicodemus. You can be deeply irreligious like this woman, and all the while have a heart that's living in complete rebellion against God. You know, sometimes you might say of someone who's not a Christian, oh, that person is really seeking. Some churches dub themselves seeker-sensitive. But you know, the scriptures tell us that no one in our fallen condition, no one seeks after God. We certainly don't mind his benefits. People seek peace and they seek happiness in God. But to seek God himself, for himself, that we will not do until he reaches out to us. See, this woman wasn't seeking Jesus, but he was seeking her. That's why he went to Samaria. And if you're a Christian, dear ones, do you understand that? It is only because Jesus sought you in your sin and gave you a new heart and gave you a new life. Prior to conversion, you're running as fast as you can away from God, getting as far away from this God of the Bible. Now, you may serve all sorts of gods that you've manufactured in your own image, but the awesome work of Jesus Christ is that he shines the light of the gospel into our dark hearts and minds, showing us this God whom we were created not only to serve, but to enjoy. As John Calvin put it, we are blind as to the light of God until in Christ it beams upon us. It's the same thing we're going to sing in just a few minutes. When we come to sing, and can it be that I should gain? Listen to these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what we see happening here in this woman. She is dead in her sins, and Christ, in the course of this conversation, is going to change her. But here's what he's saying, dear woman, you're thirsty. And you try to find things that will assuage your thirst, and it will for a moment. You know, using the things of this world to satisfy your thirst is like being adrift in the ocean. You're surrounded by water, but if you drink it, it'll make you thirstier. It'll make you more dehydrated. That's a picture of what it is like to live in this world and be thirsty for God. We go through life panting after something, anything, to slake our thirsty souls. We think material possessions will quench our thirst. So we shop and we buy and we hoard things. Then we discover we're still thirsty. And we think sex will quench our thirst. So we become unconstrained in our lust and indulge our bodies. Or we think success will quench our thirst, so we strive and we struggle and we step on others to get it. And we get tired of that, and so we think maybe a little bit of religion will help. But in the end, we will find we are thirsty until we come to Christ himself. J.D. Sanderson this morning in Sunday school used Augustine as a perfect illustration of this. St. Augustine is a living picture. He is the male counterpart of this woman, enslaved in all sorts of sin and blindness. And he remained that way until the light of Christ shone upon him. We will remain thirsty until we come to Christ himself. And dear ones, I want to warn you, if you are not a believer, even death will not quench your thirst. Jesus in Luke 16 tells the story of a rich man who died, and we're simply told he went to hell. He was tormented with such thirst that he begged for anyone to come and dip the tip of his finger for a cool drop of water. The man was so thirsty, he would give all he had for one sip. Yeah, that's where some of us are this morning, and that's where some of us are headed. If we do not repent and believe the gospel, I'm not saying you're not religious. I'm not saying that you're living in scandalous sin, but I'm saying this, for all of us, until we repent and believe the gospel, you will have an unquenched thirst, not only throughout this life, but for all eternity. Jacob's well with its holy water could not provide it. Five husbands couldn't provide it. Being the most respected religious leader in Israel couldn't provide it. The only way your thirst, dear woman, can be quenched, your thirst, Nicodemus, your thirst, First Scots, can be quenched, is if you come to the heart of Christ. That's our third point, the heart of Christ. This passage shows us with great beauty what our Savior is like. You know, he comes to the well because he's thirsty. You know why he's thirsty? Because it's hot. Do you know why he's hot? Because he's human. We have a Savior who took on flesh. You know, in John 1, John wanted to emphasize the divinity of Christ. But we come to John 4 and we see that he is not only divine, but he is fully human as well. He knows what it's like to be us. He's able to sympathize with us in every way except sin. Sin is, by the way, the least human thing we do. It is the most dehumanizing thing that we do. To be truly human is to be set free from the power of sin in our lives. Jesus is fully human, and Jesus knew what it is to thirst. He thirsts here. But one day, Jesus would experience a far worse thirst than this, wouldn't he? We see it in John 19, 28, when he simply cries out, "I thirst." On the cross, he endured the thirst of death and the thirst of hell so that he could quench their fires for us, for all who would believe. Never was the heart of Christ more fully on display for us than when he endured the pain, the shame, and the hell of the cross. Listen to how Matthew Henry puts it. The torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. To that everlasting thirst, we would all be condemned if Christ had not suffered for us on the cross. Jesus Christ went thirsty for you so that you would not have to live out eternity with a dry, parched, withered soul. What you are really thirsty for in this life, what your heart longs for, whether you know it or not, it's not more stuff, it's not success, it's not sex, it is Jesus. That's what your heart longs for, is his heart. And so when you sense in your soul a thirst for something that nothing in this world can satisfy, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." What does he say? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's what the heart of Christ is like. And what we see in the Gospels is that every time Jesus sees brokenness, his deepest impulse is to move towards that sin and that suffering. He's like a doctor who has a cure for terminal illness, and he loves to come to us with abounding mercy. That's why John says in verse 13 here, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, we miss it in the English. You might just think of kind of a bubbling brook here. It's just bubbling up a little bit. The original Greek indicates water bursting forth from the ground. Don't think of some tired old well that's almost dried up. Think of a geyser that's bursting forth into our souls. That's what this living water does. It's bursting forth in such a way that it'll not only assuage our thirst for the moment, but it'll begin to bubble upwards. It'll flow into the soul as we draw closer to Christ. As we learn more and more to drink of him. That's what Christ loves to do, to satisfy his people with living water. Dear friends, what's it going to be? That's the decision the woman had to make. It's the decision that Nicodemus had to make. Are we going to keep running to broken cisterns? It not only dishonors God, it will wither your soul. And I know we see people, young ones, please hear me on this. You will see people, and they appear to be having fun running to the broken cisterns of this world, the things that our God has said, no, these are not good for you. They are off limits to you. It will appear to be fun. But what will happen in the process is that it will wither your soul. You cannot make peace with sin in your heart and at the same time drink deeply from the fount of living waters. It's impossible. And this woman was going to have to decide, am I going to keep running from man to man, from well to well, hoping to finally be satisfied, or will I come to the heart of Christ? When we come to the heart of Christ, there is no concern that that well will ever run dry. It has neither brim nor bottom. And the more you drink of it, the better it tastes. You know how different that is than the world? In this world, the fun wears off, doesn't it? Hebrews refers to it as the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's why addiction exists, because it's never enough. But when we have Jesus Christ, this fount of living waters, the more we drink of it, the more wonderful it tastes. The more you plunge yourself into the living waters of the heart of Christ, the more capacious you find his heart to be. It has plenty of room to satisfy your dry, parched soul. You know, the best news for us, dear ones, reading this passage 2,000 years later, is that he has not changed one bit. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't ascend back into heaven and then become aloof and indifferent to the needs of your soul. His heart beats just as strongly today as it did for this woman at the well. There's something I couldn't help but wonder as I read this passage over and over again this week. Meeting a woman at a well occurs three other times in the Bible. In Genesis 24, you have Abraham's servant meeting Rebecca. In Genesis 29, you have Jacob meeting Rachel. In Exodus 2, you have Moses meeting Zipporah at a well. All three of those accounts end up in marriage, don't they? And Jesus looks upon this woman who is utterly unworthy of someone like him. And this meeting with her is going to end up in a wedding as well, isn't it? No, not simply Jesus and her in an earthly wedding. But she becomes a member of the bride of Christ. And one day, she, along with all other believers, will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will behold our groom face to face and see him in all his glory and be enthralled with the beauty of his heart. The heart of Christ, it's not an empty, pious platitude. Christ died for this woman. He died for all who will one day join him in that consummation and the wedding feast that we read about in Revelation 19. And he takes all of us who are so utterly unworthy. He takes our guilt and sin upon himself, and he says to us, "All that I have is yours, dear ones." How do we apply this text? A couple of quick applications. First, we need to learn to trust God's providence in difficult times. This woman was ashamed, alone, dissatisfied. Her life was hard, in part because of her decisions that she made. And her lonely, hot journey to the well that day, she doesn't realize it, but she is arriving to a divine appointment. One of the glorious things about the heart of Christ is that he literally shapes all the events of our life in order to show his love to his beloved. We can trust God's providence even when we can't see what he's doing. And we need to realize God is never doing just one thing in our lives. All the providences of our life, thousands of things at once, things we can't see or understand, he is working all of them together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have that in writing, Romans 8:28. We can trust God's providence even when it's hard. Second, a word about shame. This woman knew real shame. All of us know real shame, whether we acknowledge it or not. Even as believers, we may still look back with deep regret on things from our past. We have scars from our past, maybe not visible, scars upon our heart. But when we're in Christ, those memories, when they pop into your head, when Satan throws them against you, what are you doing here with a past like yours? They become, in a sense, like Christ's own scars. Visible evidence that you've been resurrected by the only one who can truly say to you, "I will never leave you or forsake you." As you remember your past sins and failures and your guilt and your shame, don't despair, but rather let them drive you to the one who has taken your guilt and your shame away, separating it as far from you as the east is from the west. Last, I began by speaking about the beauty of the heart of Christ, the perfect personality, the one that if we really understand how glorious he is, we long to be with him. If you are a Christian, you should be being renewed inwardly to become more like him. You know, we heard again in JD's wonderful lesson this morning, St. Augustine, what initially struck him by being under the ministry of a gospel preacher was not the preaching, but the kindness of the pastor. Dear ones, if you are in Christ, you should be becoming more and more like him. As we grow in maturity as Christians, we don't become haughty and proud. We don't become grumpy and critical. We ought to be becoming more and more and more like him. That's the Spirit's work within us. Christian maturity will show itself in a beauty of personality that becomes attractive to others. Yes, the gospel will always be offensive to a watching world, but we should not. When the living waters are flowing into the garden of our heart, beautiful fruit springs forth. And so, dear ones, I want to challenge you this afternoon to take a little bit of time to consider the Spirit's work within you. And you do not have to guess what the Spirit's work should be doing in you, what it would look like. Just go to Galatians 5:22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like if the Spirit is bearing fruit, if those living waters are flowing into you and the Spirit is bearing fruit through you? Well, you'll begin to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Are those things changing in you? And we ought to all ask the question, how can I look more like my Savior? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Word, which gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we do need it because naturally our hearts are so opposed to these truths. I thank you for all in this room who affirm and agree with these things because it's evidence of your Spirit's work within them. If they acknowledge that you are the living waters and they come to you again and again and again and again to quench their thirst, that's because of your gracious, sovereign work. Father, help us to love Christ more and to look more like him, that the watching world may see the beauty of the heart of Christ in us. We pray it in Jesus' name.